Today's scripture reading comes from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be serious and discipline yourselves for the sake of your prayers. Above all, maintain constant love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. Like good stewards of the manifold grace of God, serve one another with whatever gift each of you has received. Whoever speaks must do so as one speaking the very words of God. Whoever serves must do so with the strength that God supplies, so that God may be glorified in all things through Jesus Christ. To him belong the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Word of God for the people of God.
As we move into our message this morning, we're continuing our series, The Me I Want to Be. And I think that it's especially fitting that on this weekend when the church is observing All Saints Day, that we turn our attention to the topic of relationships. Because these candles that we have just lit, they represent some of the most precious relationships in our lives. And many of us can say that we are the people we are today because these people have loved us, or because they have shared their faith with us, or they have helped us to experience the grace of God. You know, whatever it has been, we know that our lives are better because they were in them. And so we could probably come up with a whole list of people, of friends, of family members, of mentors, teachers, all people who have helped us become more and more of the people that God created us to be. And really, that's a part of God's design for our lives. We hear this very early on in the book of Genesis. If you open the Bible to the very first page, Genesis chapter 1, what we see is the first of two creation stories. And we have these two creation stories in our Bible, and they're not in conflict with one another, but really one is told in these broad strokes where God creates light and darkness, land and air and sea, vegetation and sea creatures and animals, and it culminates in the creation of the human beings. And that second story really is, it zooms in and it tells us what the creation was like when God was doing the work of creating humans. So in Genesis chapter 1, this broad story, this general story about creation, we hear a phrase that is repeated seven times. Does anyone happen to know what that is? Yeah. And God saw that it was good. Seven times, which in the Bible was the number used for perfection or completion. And so seven times, God looks on creation and says that it is good. And so when we get to Genesis chapter 2, which is our more detailed account of how God created human beings, the words that God utters immediately after creating Adam are meant then to jump right off the page at us. Because then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner." You know, and up until this point, everything's good. You may even say that it was perfect. But you know what's not good? For human beings to live in isolation. And so God says, "I'm going to do something about that." And as we read, that there's really nothing to suggest that Adam was in need of a romantic partner. You know, maybe that developed sometime later because there wasn't a whole lot to do in the garden. But really, you guys, took a little minute, didn't it? Okay. But when we read Genesis 2 against the backdrop of Genesis 1, we see that the emphasis here is really on this problem of isolation. And so God creates for Adam someone who's going to be a partner with him in building community. And in the last several decades, we've seen this proven over and over again as studies have tracked the correlation between loneliness and humans' physical health. And what researchers have found out is that social isolation is as much a threat to our physical health as things like obesity and cigarette smoking. Richard Lang, who's the chair of preventative medicine at the Cleveland Clinic in Ohio, says that people really need to attend to loneliness and social isolation in the same way that we would our diet, exercise, or how much sleep we're getting. But I read that and I thought, you know, how many of us can actually say that we are as intentional about making time for life-giving relationships or with people that we love as we are about going to the gym or getting up in the morning and going for a walk. How many of us are not doing that either, right? Let's be real. We can be real with each other here. But really, how many of us are as careful about tending to our relationships as we are about watching what we eat? I know I'm not. But it's part of our God-given design to flourish in relationship. But not just any kind of relationships are life-giving. It's those relationships where we receive love. We flourish in loving relationships. And so if you're familiar with our church's vision statement to root people into the life-giving message of Jesus Christ, you may also know that that vision statement comes from Paul's letter to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3. And it's in that part of Ephesians that Paul writes down his prayer for the Ephesians. And he says, "I pray that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith as you are being rooted and grounded in love." Do you guys hear those words, rooted and grounded? We're a lot like trees. And it's really important for trees to have a good root system. And here in the church, when we talk about this metaphor and we talk about our own growth as people, we typically talk about how it's important for us to have a deep root system. We're meant to have a deep faith so that when the storms of life come, as they inevitably will, they don't knock us over. But rarely do we talk about how important it is for us to be immersed in good quality soil, because it's our roots, or the roots of the tree, that actually draw nutrients up from the soil, and that's what nourishes a tree and allows it to grow and to thrive. And so, the same way that trees use their roots to gather these life-giving nutrients from the soil, we are to root ourselves in loving relationships so that we can be nourished by love, whether it's love from God or it's God's love that we experience through other people. Love gives us life, and it's one of those things that's necessary for us if we want to flourish. It's one of those things that helps us to become the me that we want to be, the me God created us to be. And so when a dogwood tree is planted in good soil, this is what it looks like. It's healthy looking, and it's producing beautiful flowers. And that's what we're like when we are drawing nourishment from relationships that are rooted in love. We're spiritually healthy, and our lives produce beautiful things. But when we're socially isolated and when we lack meaningful connection, we don't experience the love that we need to flourish. We have a nutrient deficiency. And so we fail to thrive, and we become vulnerable to illnesses, whether it's physical illnesses like the studies have shown, or mental illness, or spiritual illness. And if you were here last week, Pastor Matt talked a little bit about spiritual sickness and what that looks like in our lives. And spiritual sickness, he used the acronym RAGS. And spiritual sickness is characterized by resentment, or anxiety, or greed, or a sense of superiority. And so we are more prone to these attitudes when we don't experience love, when we don't receive love. And I think it's also important, as we reflect on our relationships, it's important to note that not all relationships are life-giving. Not all relationships help us to flourish. Some relationships are actually toxic. And not only do they prevent us from growing and thriving, but they actually cause us harm. And so when a dogwood is rooted in toxic soil, like this one we have here, this one rooted in soil with too much chloride in it, it looks sick. And you'll notice that there aren't any flowers on the leaf. And so when we look at these two photographs side by side and we think about which one represents God's design or God's best intention for the dogwood, which one is it? It's the first one, right? And really, that's God's intention for us too. God designed for us and intends for us to flourish. But when we're in relationships that are toxic, our lives don't often resemble God's design for us. And so then we tend towards spiritual sickness, or we make choices or adopt behaviors that aren't a part of God's intentions for us. We harm ourselves, or we do things that harm other people, or we do things that harm God's creation. So if we're serious about becoming the me that we want to be, then one of our takeaways today is that we need to make life-giving relationships a priority in our lives. Perhaps even more so than scheduling time at the gym or time walking through the neighborhood, it's critical that we make time for the people that love us and the people we love. And so the great thing about that really is that it doesn't cost us anything. So to get together with someone else, one of your friends, or to call a sibling on the phone, or to join a small group at church, that is completely free. And the benefits likely outweigh the benefits of having a gym membership. So when we're immersed in love, we flourish physically, we also flourish mentally, and we flourish spiritually. But here's the deal. We can only be loved to the extent that we're known. And John Ortberg talks about how people can't love what they don't know about. And in the church, I think we are especially prone to hiding those parts of ourselves that we deem unlovable or that we don't want other people to know about. And if you've been here for any part of this sermon series, if you were here, especially the first week we talked about this the most, we heard that there is a me we think we should be, and then there's also a me we pretend to be. And sometimes in the church, that's when the me we pretend to be comes out in full force, because somehow we have managed to send the message to each other, even though it's a false message, that followers of Jesus shouldn't struggle with temptation. Or at least followers of Jesus shouldn't struggle with, like, the big temptations, right? But in the Bible, there is nowhere that it says there is now no longer any temptation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In fact, what it says is that there is now no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because we have a God, folks, who sees us, sees the deepest parts of ourselves, those parts that we would rather keep hidden, those parts that we bury in shame. And we have a God who has seen the best and the worst part of us, and who says, "This is my body given for you." We have a God who meets us in those places and who meets them with unconditional love. And if you've ever experienced this kind of love, you'll know that it's this kind of unconditional love that can change us from the inside out. It can heal us. It can heal us of our shame. It can heal us of our self-doubt. And it infuses us with life. It's that kind of love that causes us to flourish. But when we hide behind the me I think I should be, or the me I pretend to be, we don't ever give people a chance to love the me I really am, which doesn't get us then any closer to becoming the me I want to be. And so not only is it important for us to make life-giving relationships a priority in our life, but it's also important for us to practice confession in the context of those relationships. Now, you would be right in saying that Christians don't need to confess their sins to other people in order to be forgiven by God. That's true. But I'll tell you that it is incredibly healing when we do. The writer of the book of James actually talks about this. And he writes and reminds us that the prayer of the faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up. And anyone who has committed sins will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Now, in the early church, they didn't make this huge distinction between physical illness and spiritual illness, not the kind of distinction that we do today. Because today, when we experience a physical illness, we go to a doctor and we describe our symptoms for that doctor in hopes of receiving a treatment that's going to bring us healing. But when we often forget that sin is a symptom of spiritual sickness. And if we ignore our sin, or if we don't do anything about it, then we are at the same risk spiritually as we are physically when we ignore our physical symptoms, or we don't do anything about a physical illness. My family actually knows this very well, because a number of years ago now, my grandfather developed a fairly common infection in his body, something that could be easily treated by antibiotics. But he ignored it. He didn't say anything to anyone, and he didn't seek treatment for it. And this infection persisted in his body until it took over, and it was throughout his body and in his bloodstream, and he was experiencing sepsis. And at that time, he woke up one day and he couldn't get out of bed. And so he was rushed to the hospital, and something that otherwise would have been something very easy to treat became something that was threatening his very life and threatening his vital organs. And so really that's kind of what happens to us with our sin and with spiritual sickness. You know, if we don't deal with it, it can develop into a spiritual sickness that is so deep that the resentment or the anxiety or the greed or the superiority that kind of takes over can really infiltrate our whole lives and be hard to get rid of. But the way to be healed from sin, according to James, is to confess it to others. Now, maybe the thought of sharing the worst part of yourself with somebody else makes you want to run screaming from the room. And if that's the case, you probably wouldn't be alone. I mean, I get it. It's risky because we don't know how someone else is going to respond. But confession, you know, I can tell you from my own experience, confession actually was not a regular part of my life, at least out loud with other people, until a few years ago when some friends of mine and I decided to form a small group. We formed this group, and we decided to name it Let's Be Real. And we do a lot of different things together, anywhere from studying the Bible or studying books to going kayaking and hiking. But there's one constant in what we do together, and it's that every time we get together, we spend some time in confession with one another, confessing our sins out loud. And I can tell you from firsthand experience how incredibly healing it is when someone hears about the worst parts of you and looks you in the eye and tells you that they love you. And I can tell you how healing it is when someone has seen you at your worst and they say, I'm not going anywhere. And really, isn't that what God does for us? That kind of love is the love that God gives us and the love that God has shown us in Jesus Christ. And it's a love that nourishes our souls. It's the kind of love that we need to draw on if we want to flourish and if we want to grow into the people that God created us to be. Because in our relationships, we have this amazing capacity to make God's love tangible, to make God's grace real for one another. And in doing that, we have the opportunity to offer healing to each other. And our reading today, it uses this phrase that we have maybe heard a lot of times in our culture, and it's this idea that love covers over a multitude of sins. Now, maybe you didn't know it was love, maybe it was something else, but I know when I bought my own house this first summer, I went to Home Depot to buy paint, and one of the guys at Home Depot said to me, he goes, oh, well, you want this flat paint because flat paint covers over a multitude of sins, right? Yeah, so we've all been there. You know, lots of things like that. And I don't know if we ever recognize that that phrase actually comes from Scripture. And the writer of 1 Peter is telling the church that above all, to maintain constant love for one another because that love covers a multitude of sins. But what does it mean that love covers a multitude of sins? Well, we actually have to look at it in the context of the entire letter that Peter wrote. Because earlier in the letter, we hear Peter telling the church and calling the church to be holy in all of their actions. So we know what it doesn't mean. And what it doesn't mean is that love disguises or covers up sin. You know, it's not a concealer that hides our blemishes. And along those same lines, it also doesn't mean that love excuses sin or lets it off the hook. You know, it's not something that gives us a free pass. But when we consider that sin keeps us from flourishing, and that sin is a symptom of spiritual sickness, what if a community that was governed by unfailing love used that love to cover one another's sin like a healing balm? What if in our relationships with one another we were able to offer one another the kind of love that restores each other's spiritual health, that makes it possible once again for us to thrive? What if that's what our relationships in the church were all about? And Peter continues by reminding us that in our relationships, we have this power to speak the very words of God, which are words of life. And when we serve one another, our actions have the power to demonstrate for one another the very glory of God. we're able to give that gift to one another. And so this All Saints Day, when we think about the people in our lives who have shown us the love of God or have helped us experience the extravagant grace of God, or who have been people who have contributed to our own healing, we think about what a gift they've been to us, and then we're reminded of what a privilege it is that we can be that kind of gift for other people. And on this All Saints Day, I'm reminded specifically today of the story of Kelly Gissendaner, who is one of the saints of God who was executed by the state of Georgia 1 year ago this past September for her role in planning the murder of her husband. And if you ask Kelly, Kelly was someone who probably would not have described herself as a saint. When she got to prison, she was spiritually sick. And that sickness had so taken over her life that not only did it impact her life, but it impacted the lives of countless other people around her. Because you see, as she was growing up, she did not experience the kind of loving relationships that cause us to flourish, that cause us to thrive. She was sexually abused by her stepfather and by other men in her life. She gave birth to her first child when she was 17, after she was date raped. She went on to have a struggling marriage and really very few strong emotional connections in her life. And so after she was sentenced to death row, she enrolled in a theological studies program hosted at the prison by a number of theological schools in the Atlanta area. You know, at least it would give her something to do, she thought. But little did she know that that would change her life. Because as she began her classes, she began to meet the church, people like me and you, who went into the prison to teach these classes. And in the context of her education, she met people who knew the worst thing that she had ever done and who loved her anyway. She met people who spoke to her about the grace of God, and she developed relationships with people who reminded her that she was a beloved child of God. And so in the process of all of this, she gave her life to Christ. She developed her own relationship with God, and her soul began to heal. And she made it then her mission to minister to the other women who were in prison with her. She spoke to some women through an air vent in her cell, encouraging them and persuading them not to give up on life, not to commit suicide. And just weeks before her execution date, a number of women came forward to share about how Kelly's words encouraged them to turn their lives around. She took responsibility for her actions. She wrote, "There are no excuses for what I did. I am fully responsible for my role in my husband's murder. I had become so self-centered and bitter about my life and who I had become that I lost all judgment. I will never understand how I let myself fall into such evil." Kelly was sick. She had a spiritual sickness so deep that it impacted the outcome of her life. But there in prison, through the relationships that she developed with members of the church, that sickness began to heal. And actually, she began, for the first time in her life, to really flourish. And so as she went the night of her execution and the prison authorities administered the lethal injection, Kelly Gissendaner sang Amazing Grace. She sang until she couldn't sing anymore, until she had taken her final breath. And all of those who were watching heard her sing, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. I was blind, but now I see." So people of God, when we speak God's love, when we extend God's grace, when we are instruments of God's healing for souls that are sick with sin, that's when we are at our best. That's when we are flourishing. That's when we are the church. That's when we are the people that God created us to be. Amen.